So John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. Is this mic the best? Or do you want me to use this one? Or? Good. All right. This week, one of my best friends from high school passed away, and I was asked to help write something of an obituary of his life, a one-paragraph summary of who my friend Corby was. The problem with that was that it's hard to summarize a person's life where one half of it is so categorically opposed sort of to the other half of it. The questions you call a friend indeed. But after military service and he got out, he was very, very different. Almost the opposite of the person I once knew, angry and prone to lashing out, rarely laughing at all. I shared the gospel with him on several occasions, pleaded with him, but it always sort of fell on deaf ears. As time went on, we talked less and less, but still talked three or four times a year. But it wasn't the same. So it was sort of hard to write the two halves of his life, told very different stories with sort of very different messages. And so to sum up his life really would have taken two paragraphs and not just one. That, of course, is not the case with Jesus. A summary of his message is consistent. And that's sort of what we have John doing at the end of chapter 12. It's not the final summary of all that Jesus is or said or did, surely not. An eternity will pass before any such summary could be made. But in verses 44 through 50, that is what we have. It's a summary of Jesus' earthly ministry. After this point, Jesus' ministry will be focused more on his disciples. And so we're ending the public ministry, and we're heading into, Lord willing, next week, the private ministry of Jesus. But like it is with any good summary, the themes that we're going to look at today are repetitions of things that we've already covered. The passage is likely not what Jesus said following what we looked at last week, both in time or in place. It's something that John placed there, again, as a summary and sort of a segue into the next half of John's gospel. But his message has been consistent. It's what he has always been saying. To sum it up, Jesus says, I think, three primary things found in verses 44, 45, and 47. So verse 44, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Verse 45, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And then verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And so I think we see it under the titles, believes and sees and hears. Now, it wouldn't take us long to go through John's gospel to find all of those themes repeated over and over and over again. In fact, we see them all really in the first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 12, we read, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so we have believed. In verse 18 of chapter 1, we have no one has ever seen God. The only God is at the Father's side. Jesus has made him known. So that's the word seen. And then in verse 37 of John 1, the two disciples heard John the Baptist say this, behold the Lamb of God, and they followed Jesus, and so heard. Those are present not only in the first chapter, but they are present throughout the rest of the chapters as you go on. Believe, see, and hear. And so believing is not just believing facts, and seeing is not just visually identifying something with our eyes, and hearing is not just audibly receiving information with our ears. We know that. I think it's pretty clear about the nature of belief and seeing and hearing in the Bible, what Jesus means when he calls people to believe, see, and hear. I think those of us who are familiar with the scriptures understand that. But why so repetitious, and why is it good for us to study this summary? Now, for one, if anyone is listening today to me that has not believed, seen, or heard Jesus, this is a great time for you to be tuning in, because in these words, Jesus is offering salvation. As he said, I did not come to judge, but I came to save the world. So please listen as we study what Jesus is saying. And secondly, John's placement of these words is kind of instructive for us who have already believed. Notice the words at the very beginning of verse 44, and Jesus cried out. That's not referring so much to the pitch of his voice or the level of loudness of his voice that he spoke with. I think it's meant to say, everyone, listen, believe and see and hear, or and you will be saved. And so that's kind of consistent with this being a summary of Jesus' public ministry. He's calling on all, has been calling on all to believe, to see, and to hear, which is where the setting of this summary is so important. In last week's passage, we saw that it is God who hardens the unbeliever. Unbelief is a scary place to be, even more so because unbelief, like everything else that goes on in the world, including the coronavirus, unbelief, like all of those things, is under the sovereign control of God. If a person is hardened towards the gospel, as we looked at last week, it's because God has passed over them and left them in an unbelieving state, not granting them the grace to believe and mercy from their sins, the penalty. That too has been a consistent message of John. John 1, 12, and 13. It is God who gives the right to be born of God. John 3, you must be born again. People, like newborn babies, don't ask to be spiritually born from above. John 5, 25, Jesus calls the spiritually dead out of their spiritual graves. Dead people don't dig themselves out or ask to be dug out. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So not everyone is born of God. Not everyone is born again. Not everyone is called out of their spiritual death. Not everyone is drawn by the Father who sent Jesus. And so not everyone comes to Jesus. And the ones who don't are the ones that God passed over, the ones that he left in their state of unbelief, their hardened state. Now Jesus, of course, knows this, but he cries out. I think it's a lesson for us who have believed, seen, and heard Jesus already. It's an approach to the lost world that we should follow Jesus in. Jesus' summary helps us with that today in a time where the world is sort of in a state of shock and rocked by, as I prayed just a moment ago, financial concerns or health concerns, of which we've never seen in our lifetime, we should be crying out. So that's what we're going to be talking about today, Jesus' consistent message through John's summary of Jesus' public ministry. And here's how it sort of maps out. I put the outline on Slack, but it's very simple. The first point will be believe something mysterious. The second one is see something glorious. And the third is hear something freeing or hear something liberating. So let's go ahead and start with our first point. Believe something mysterious, found in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Now, for those who are familiar with the way Jesus sometimes speaks, this isn't all that confusing for us to hear him say. But if someone were not familiar with the way that Jesus speaks and they were just given a Bible by someone else to read and they're fanning through the scriptures and they land on page 1007 and blindly point to verse 44 and read, whoever believes in me believes not in me, that might sound confusing. Whoever believes in me doesn't believe in me. It might sound confusing, but the rest of it really doesn't help. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. So what exactly is Jesus saying? Well, let's sort of quickly walk through it. Whoever believes, what does it mean to believe? You've probably heard the illustration of the chair. It's one thing to look at a chair and see the kind of wood that it's made out of and sort of walk around it and notice the construction of the chair and believe in your heart that you could sit in that chair and that that chair would hold your weight. That without sitting in it, you could look at it and tell. That's not the kind of belief that Jesus is referring to. Lots of people believe that Jesus was a real person, that he was really flesh, he was really blood, and he really walked this earth some 2,000 years ago. But that's not what the Bible talks about when it says or commands to believe. The Bible, in reference to the chair, tells you that you believe, like the Bible says, when you actually sit in the chair, believing that it's strong enough to hold your weight. That's believing. That might not take our minds to the kind of places it should go, because what really matters. If the chair falls, you might hurt your backside, bruise your ego a bit. A few months ago, I gave the illustration several months back that helps us maybe understand or point us a bit in a better direction. It's an illustration I had taken from someone else. I'm not sure who it was. I can't really remember. But imagine a tightrope across two 20-story buildings. A man is walking across it back and forth and back and forth, and he starts to show off a bit, and he starts doing somersaults, and he's doing cartwheels, and everyone's amazed. They're watching him walk back and forth. He grabs some sacks of potatoes, and he walks back and forth across the tightrope. Finally, he comes back, and he says, people are amazed, and he says to the people, who believes I could carry a human being across the tightrope without dropping him or without falling? And everyone cheers and says, we believe. And he says, okay, who's my first volunteer? And then silence falls over the crowd, of course. I wouldn't raise my hand. But if you're a Christian, then you've believed something far greater with far greater stakes. Every Christian has. We've believed Jesus enough to say, I trust him. Eternity is the biggest issue we'll ever consider. Nothing comes close, nothing. And I trust Jesus. You trust Jesus if you are a believer. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through him. I believe him. I trust him. Jesus said, if I believe in him, he'll give me eternal life. I believed him. Jesus said, if I don't believe him, then I'll die. I'll die forever. I won't just fall 20 stories off a tightrope once. I'll fall and hit concrete over and over and over again, in a sense, forever. Not that hell is that exactly. It's worse. It's being punished by an omnipotent God for an eternity of overs and overs because you didn't believe. All that to say, belief in the Bible is wholeheartedly trusting and putting your life into the hands of Jesus Christ. That's fiduciary belief. It's a faith that acts on what is promised or what is taught. Now, someone might say, wow, are you sure you want to do that? I mean, wouldn't it be safer to spread that belief around a bit, like one who practices maybe Hinduism? Well, no, we answer, because there's also content to what we believe. There are facts that we are told to believe and facts that we are told to ascend to. Namely here, he says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. So believing in Jesus is also believing in God the Father. And that's sort of the mysterious part of our first point, and that is true. Believing in Jesus is also believing in the Father because they are one. Jesus and the God who sent him are one. That's the point that Jesus is making with that statement, which is another one of those repetitious, consistent themes that we see throughout John's gospel. And we first came face to face with it at the very beginning of this gospel. In the beginning, verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so with God is God. How can one be with God and is at the same time? How can be God and be with God at the same time? Later in John chapter 10 verse 30, he becomes more explicit. He says, I and the Father are at one. Now we're going to carry this on into the next point and say a bit more about this because it points us in the same direction. Verse 45 does, but when Jesus says, believe in me, but not in me, but in my Father who sent me, he's not telling us not to believe in him. The summary of the entire gospel, as you get back towards the end of the book, John says that the reason I wrote all of these things is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. So believing in Christ is necessary. So he's not telling us not to believe in him. What he's saying is, if you do believe in me, truly believe in me, with your life and with your soul and with your eternity, then you also believe in my Father. That you can't have one and not the other. You can't believe in God the Father if you don't believe in God the Son. And you can't believe in God the Son if you don't believe in God the Father. Why? Because they are so tightly united, because they are one. And that's the mysterious part. There's something mysterious about what we believe. But just because it's mysterious doesn't mean we believe it any less. It's just that we can't quite get our minds all the way around it. Mystery doesn't mean unbelievable. It just means that there's something true that we would not come to our own conclusions about on our own. the truth that was hidden but now made known. But regarding the Trinity, there is still an air of mystery about it. There's just nothing analogous in the earth, on the earth, to something like that. We have illustrations that might that we try to use to point us in the direction of understanding the Trinity, like the egg with its shell white and yolk, or water as a solid gas and liquid, or as a man who's simultaneously all three, a husband and a father and a son all at the same time. But every illustration that we could use that's meant to explain the Trinity, it falls short. It fails because this is a mystery. But we do believe it, and we must believe it. And what we must believe is that the one God is three persons. So there's a God who sends, that's God the Father, and there's one person who was sent, that's God the Son. There's also another person, that's the Holy Spirit, who applies what the Son accomplishes to those who believe. But they are all together one God, but existing in three persons. So believing, truly believing in Jesus and who he is and what he says, leads us into a state then of wonder, of awe, and then of worship. Just a moment ago, we sang, "I stand amazed." And as we come to believe in Jesus, what we believe about him is amazing. But let's go on, because I think we're going to add to it with this next point. So if we believe in Jesus, we also believe something mysterious, that he and the Father who sent him are one God, but they are distinct persons. That's mysterious. Next, we also see, not just believe, but see Jesus. Verses 45 and 46, just to read 45 first. "And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." Now, imagine hearing this. And this, too, has been a consistent theme. But imagine hearing this, standing there with Jesus standing before you and hearing this. And you might understand a little bit more about why the Jews had such a hard time swallowing what Jesus said. Maybe understand a bit why they might try to kill him. He's standing there and he's saying, "If you see me, you see God." Now, he's not unlike them in appearance. He talks like them. He looks like them. He comes from a family like theirs, a town like theirs. And he didn't walk around with a glow about him, with birds circling his head, chirping. And every time he opened a door and walked into a room, you didn't hear some invisible harp playing music. He looked very ordinary. He sounded very ordinary, like they did. And he's saying, "You see me, you see God." And to the Jews, these claims were blasphemous, worthy of death. Surely any right-minded person would come to the same conclusion. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "If you see me, you see God"? That he and God have the same substance. So yes, going back to what we said before, yes, they are distinct persons. There is one who sends and there is one who is sent. They are distinct, but they are made of the same stuff. Well, that makes the union between the Son and the Father now even tighter. He doesn't merely represent the Father who sent him. He's like the Father who sent him. So seeing the Son is actually seeing the Father. So they are distinct persons. Modalists believe that the Son is not distinguishable at all from the Father. He's just the Father who, depending on his prerogative, manifests himself either as the Son or as the Father or as the Spirit, but never all three at the same time, not distinct persons. But remember, there is a sender and there is a sent. So the sender isn't or doesn't send himself, he sends another, which makes it all the more mysterious, but also all the more glorious. And I think that's what this second point, or what verse 45 is saying to us. You see me, you see God. So what is glorious about seeing Jesus and then seeing him seeing God? Well, he's saying not that this is what God looks like. He's saying this is what God is like. He's saying this is what God's true essence is. You see me, you see God's true essence. So is God holy and righteous? Yes, Jesus showed us that when he overturned the money changer's table in the temple. Is God sovereign and powerful? Yes, Jesus showed us that 7 times. in John's gospel, walking on water, exponentially expanding the amount of people that one boy's lunch could feed, healing the lame, healing the blind, the dying, raising even the dead. Is God merciful? Yes, Jesus showed us that many times, even in those miracles that we just mentioned, healing the pitiful, who needed mercy more than the pitiful. Is God love? Yes, Jesus showed us that when he died on the cross for our sins, or as he refers to himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Is God omniscient, all-knowing? Yes. Jesus showed us that when Philip brought Nathanael to meet him, and even before Jesus meets Nathanael, he says, sees Nathanael coming, and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. So even before meeting Nathanael, he knew Nathanael. So Jesus shows us who God is. Almost tipped it over. Jesus shows us who God is and what God is like. All that we know about the one true God, Jesus has shown us, revealed it to us, and is still showing us in his word. You want to know what God is like? Well, read the Gospels or read the Bible. Jesus will show you. And it's glorious. God is righteous but merciful. God is humble but sovereign. God is wrathful but love. In Jesus we believe what is mysterious, and we see what is glorious, and we also see light. Verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So this is another repeated a theme. Believing in and seeing Jesus is transformative. There are implications that go beyond what we believe in our heart or what we come to understand in our heads. Those implications are moral. Those who believe and see Jesus truly leave the darkness and come into the light. Well, what does that mean? Again, as I said, it's moral. We'll say more about this, I think, in just a second as we get into the third point. So I want to talk about that first before we start to sort of look at that. But when we believe in Jesus, we believe something mysterious, that one God has three distinct persons, and we see something glorious. Those three distinct persons all have the same essence. The Son is like the Father and shows us what the Father is like. So we believe and we see, but we also hear something. Hear something freeing, which begins in verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Before we get to the judge and save thing, what does Jesus mean by hearing and then keeping? It's like telling your kids to clean up their room, right? So you tell your kids to go clean their room. They go to their room, supposedly to go clean their room, and you walk back there 30 minutes later to check on, see how they're doing. And there they are just sitting. Clothes are still on the floor. Maybe dirty dishes are on the nightstand. Bed is unmade. And so, of course, we enter into a conversation. What are you doing? I'm reading, or I'm playing a game, or I'm sleeping, watching TV. Well, didn't you hear me? I said to go clean your room. I heard you. Well, it just digresses from there into some sort of explanation that sounds like, oh, no, you didn't. You didn't hear me at all, because if you had heard me, you'd be cleaning your room right now. Countless illustrations could be offered up for that. But it's the same thing in our Bible. Think of James 1. Don't be merely hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. In the Bible, biblical hearing is always followed by doing. If you truly heard, well, then you act upon what you heard. You act upon those words that you heard. So just like people, the Jewish leaders in context, in John chapter 12, saw Jesus but did not perceive who he was. Well, people also hear Jesus and don't perceive the importance of what he is saying or the words they are hearing. And that's what Jesus is warning against. So how do we know who has heard Jesus, truly heard him? Well, it's the ones who follow him. That's what the disciples did. John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God. Two of his disciples heard John, saw Jesus, and then followed after Jesus. The next day, Jesus found Philip and said, follow me. And Philip just followed him. Philip went to his brother Nathanael, and he followed Jesus. And on and on and on it went. That's the same with believers today. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden with sin, I'll give you rest. for us who have believed, we heard and we followed and we found rest for our souls. But some of you listening haven't heard him because you haven't come to him. Jesus said, believe in me and I will give you eternal life. And we believed him and received eternal life, but some of you haven't. So you don't have eternal life. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. We believed and we have abundant life. We have salvation promised and we have it. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we will live eternally with him. But we also have it now. As I said, we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentle, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. I'm not sure that's all nine of them. Jesus said, he said so many things. He said so many glorious things. He said some things that are hard to swallow, hard to take, even some harsh things, rigorous things. But he said many things, sometimes mysterious things. But we believed him, and because we heard him, and because we saw him, we followed him. But so many others have not. They're still in their state of unbelief. And so maybe you sitting here, maybe you who are listening are still in a state of unbelief. Until now, God has passed over you. He has sovereignly passed over you and not given you eyes to see or ears to hear. Is that you? All three are wrapped up together, believing, seeing and hearing aren't, you know, really three separate ways of dealing with who Jesus is. Will I believe? Will I see? Will I hear? They're all wrapped up together. Believing in the heart that Jesus is who he says he is evokes a sense of wonder and awe and amazement. Seeing Jesus for who he is, truly seeing him as the God-man, infinite and sovereign and glorious and worthy, certainly of the angel's worship, and ours, but also humble and obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, that evokes worship, it evokes adoration, it evokes love. And hearing him, well, that evokes action, following him, obeying him. So believing and seeing and hearing, they all go together. If you believe and seen, well, then you have heard him. If you haven't followed him, well, then neither have you seen him or believed him. If you never do, well, you'll be judged. So verse 47 through 50 together. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to the world to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. What does Jesus mean that he says he's not the judge, or that he did not come to judge? Well, he's referring to his first coming. We've heard this in John chapter 3, verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now he's saying, that's why I'm here now. In context, I was sent. And so I was sent. I was born in a manger in Bethlehem. I lived here. I walked among you to save, not to judge. But judge is what he will do at his second coming. You don't want to be up in the air about what you believe then. Jesus is leaving you no room to spread your belief about, to cover your bases. When he comes again, then it will be judgment. But it's based upon this, where he says, there is a judge now, and it is my word. And he goes on to talk about that word. It's a commandment the Father has told him to speak to you, to me, to everyone who has ever lived or ever will live. And it is this: believe and see and hear. Believe and see, and you will have eternal life. Hear and follow, and you will be saved. You will be freed from the penalty that your sin deserves. That's what everyone who has believed enjoys: freedom. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you don't, you will be judged by your rejection of his call to believe. But that is the word that sort of lurks over you, that hangs over you. That his call to believe and you reject, that is what you are judged by even now. So, what do we do with all of this? What are the implications? I think they're quite natural. If you're an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian, if you've never followed Jesus, today you can. I'm calling on you to believe that Jesus is God, but a distinct person from the Father. I'm asking you to see that Jesus is distinct, but at the same time, of the same essence as the Father, and so shows us what God is like. I'm asking you to hear his command the Father gave to him, to believe and to see, and now to hear, and to find then freedom from your sins and what your sins deserve. But what does it mean to follow him? Turn from darkness. Darkness is a biblical picture for sin. That is the world that Jesus entered. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus came that we who are in darkness may know who God is and that we might be saved through Jesus. Listen to 1 John 5, 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. So this is what it means to follow, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, walking in the light as Jesus is in the light, don't hear that and think that Christianity is a works-based religion. Doing doesn't save you. We don't do enough in order to be saved, but doing does give you assurance that you've truly believed. Following Jesus, listening to Jesus, is hearing the words and believing in him, and then naturally what follows is, because of who he is and because of what we heard, following him into the light. Believing is what saves you. Believing that what he's done in his life, death, and resurrection is enough to save you. So if you're not a Christian, then God, through his word, is commanding you first to believe. And so please believe the gospel. Jesus is God. He did not live without sin. He did live without sin, excuse me. He did die on the cross for those who believe, and he was raised from the dead and is alive now, seated in heaven, having done all the doing that is needed. So, believe, see, and hear. And for the believer here this morning, I think there are two sort of implications for us. One is for the assurance of our own salvation, which is similar to what we've just said. Another is to follow Jesus' example by crying out, even though we know many who will hear the speaking of our voice or the sound of our voice are actually hardened by God and left in a state of unbelief. So first, for your assurance, I go back to verse 46. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If we have believed, then yes, all that I have said is true. We are no longer in darkness. If we are in Jesus by faith, then there is no condemnation for us. We are free from the penalty of our sin and its power. We are not sin's slaves as once we were, but our flesh is still vulnerable, still tempted by darkness. I know this well. I fall far more than I would like to admit. And if you're honest, you do too. Our answer to that struggle is always Jesus. And so whatever sin it is that you are struggling with, Jesus is the answer. Your struggle with that sin, because you think that sin is somehow better than Jesus, that obeying that sin is better than obeying Jesus, or hearing that sin is better than hearing Jesus. It isn't. And if you're a believer, you know that. And so look again to Christ. Be drawn again in wonder. Be drawn again by his love. Hear him. Knowing where he leads always ends up in joy, in contentment, and ending in rest. And part of that rest and part of that contentment and part of that joy is the assurance that we truly have believed, that God has sovereignly, omnipotently transformed us, not perfectly, but progressively, giving us assurance of our salvation. And then cry out, especially in days like we are in today, where people are already believing what was probably before unthinkable. The entire world shut down because of a virus. Entire world fearful or nervous about financial crashes or health concerns for themselves or for their loved ones. And many of them are hardened. Many of them have been passed over by God and his sovereign election. But like Jesus, cry out. Cry out that there is something better, that there's something better. Point them to Jesus and call them to believe and to be in wonder of who he is. Call them to see him and to be drawn by his light. Call them to hear his command of eternal life, warning to stay where they are is far worse than the coronavirus. It's far worse. Unbelief is far worse. But Jesus is better. So walk in the light as Jesus is in the light and cry out to a world lost in darkness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, this time that we have to look into your word, to read your word. I pray, Father, that in all that we have done today, you have been glorified. I pray that you would use the reading of your word and the preaching of your word to first draw those who are unsaved to yourself. We pray, Father, as we always do, that you might give eyes to see truly who Jesus is, that they might be given ears to hear the gospel in an effectual way, that when they hear the words read, "Come unto me," that they know that those are spoken to them. And Father, we pray that you would grant them a new heart that certainly might take the seriousness of their sin seriously. They might feel the dread of it and understand that what it results in is eternal death. But Father, we pray that that heart might also be allowed by your grace and by your mercy to hope in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that in him they might find salvation. Thank you, and we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.